For sake of this morning's outline, we're going to look at just three basic, maybe what we would call overview or kind of introductory types of matters as we begin to come into this text. And those three sections you could just call questions, and then a much shorter section, because we'll hope to get to it and answer more thoroughly in the subsequent sermons. But the next questions, answers, and then the final section we'll be looking at, or a final matter this morning, is issues. Issues. Questions, answers, and issues. But let's put our attention back, though, on the page of Scripture and concentrate now as we hear the Word of God read. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Please bow with me as we seek God's blessing on the reading and now the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would work mightily this morning by and with Your Word, that Your Spirit, who moved holy men of old to write these things, might be active here in this place this morning, softening our hearts and enlightening our understanding and leading us in truth, so that we might come forth from here with a greater appreciation for what You have done for us in Christ, and with a greater commitment and understanding of how to walk forth in new obedience to what You call for in Your Word. Father, we ask You to do this great work among us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know, having been here over the last few weeks, I have not been in the pulpit, and so it's been some weeks since we've been in the book of Colossians, and therefore I think a bit of a reminder is probably necessary to make sure this morning, as we come into this new section of the text, that we understand and will hear the passage before us in its proper context. Two points, maybe by way of reminder, one in general terms and one more in specific terms. In the most general terms, I want us to remember that Paul has basically divided this letter to the Colossians into two parts. The beginning of the book is a doctrinal section wherein he has unfolded and extolled the glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the later section, which we're in now, is what we might call the application section, or where Paul is now urging certain action or lifestyle in light of those great truths of Christ and His salvation. Now, when we make that kind of comment, we're not at all saying that there was no imperatival force in the doctrinal section. In other words, as we went through that, many of those truths, simply by the nature of them, they demand certain things of us because of what is true about Jesus Christ, because of what is true about what He's done for us. And so we're not saying that there was no application in the beginning, nor are we saying now that we're in the application section of the letter that there's somehow no doctrinal content here, and that somehow we've left the doctrinal matters behind and moved forward. We're not saying that at all. It's just that these general categories flavor the two major sections more or less. In specific terms, as Paul has begun to urge action in light of the truth about Christ, Paul's main burden has been to instruct the church, or to instruct us, in how to live in light of the great reality of our union with Jesus Christ. What is now involved in our lives, now that we have been united to Him in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and even now, the great truth that we are even hidden, our lives are hidden in Him, even now. Well, Paul has been trying to get across that if those things are true of you, then your lives will be radically different. This reality of being united to Christ, again, remember, which Paul has articulated in terms no less dramatic and big, then you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. But the great reality of having been united to Christ, Paul says, and as he's been articulating here in the previous verses, this will affect us dramatically. It will affect us sexually. It will affect us socially. And it will change the way that we live and worship together as a church. That's what Paul's been zeroing in on, as his great burden has been to get across the reality of our union with Jesus Christ. But lest we think that the Christian faith is merely lived out in the public square, or even at the congregational level, notice here that Paul presses the application of these truths even deeper, and here in our section he brings them to bear on the relationships that every Christian must deal with behind closed doors. And that's the issue here. Every one of us has to understand the lordship of Jesus Christ and our union with Him, and how that affects us in our lives behind closed doors. In other words, the family relationships between a husband and wife, the relationship of parents and children, and as it was in that day, the relationship between a slave and a master. In other words, Paul is saying here, he's saying that being a Christian is not merely a matter of going to church or singing the right songs or acting the right way at the potlucks, nor is he even saying that it is a matter of being exceptionally nice and moral in your public words and actions. Really, the test of our Christian virtue, and therefore a very tangible evidence of your union with Jesus Christ, comes down to how you are, how you live behind closed doors. And who you are behind closed doors is manifested in how you live and treat with, how you live with and treat those who are closest to you. And therefore, Paul moves here from a discussion of public morality, congregational life, and the worship of the church, to the more private moral standards that are to characterize every Christian home, and the several places and stations that we find ourselves in within our homes. Because it is the love and the righteousness that characterizes our homes and family relationships that ultimately reveals where our hearts and our lives are at spiritually. And therefore, and maybe you've noticed this as you read through the New Testament, there is a lot of emphasis in the New Testament upon the home. In a parallel passage to the one we're in here in Colossians, if you go to Ephesians, Paul has an even more extended treatment of the home, just like the one here, where he goes into far greater detail concerning the relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children. If you get over to Peter's first epistle, you see Peter has a whole section on how husbands and wives are to live with one another and to love one another. Go to the pastoral epistles and you'll see that a major part of a man's qualification for serving in office, whether he's fit to serve in the offices of the church, have to do with how he manages his home and the fidelity with which he lives in his marriage relationship. And so these household rules that we're coming into here are not to be considered at all as an optional appendix to the Christian faith. We're not to look at this section as somehow lesser in importance than the doctrinal and theological matters that we might want to talk about. But rather, in all seriousness, these are to be seen as really the touchstone and the acid test of a Christian's faith and practice. This is where the rubber meets the road. But this emphasis on the family here, and particularly some of the things that are raised here in this little section of Colossians, they themselves raise some significant questions, and it would be good for us to consider them for a moment together. You see, there is a lot of attention. Or think about the culture that we live in today. Just as today, in the broader culture, people are concerned with family matters. In other words, we're not the only ones who care about the behavior of our children. Christians aren't the only ones who are concerned with having good marriages. You can find it in the popular literature, you can find it on talk shows, whatever. This subject comes up in our popular culture all the time. Well, so too then. Christians weren't the only ones in that day and age that were concerned with how their homes were run. And there were common and very well-known family codes, or what we would call household rules. There were these understood and common household rules that some scholars today look at as being very similar to what we have here in Colossians. In fact, many see some of the family codes and rules in other ancient literature. They read from generally the same time Paul was writing, and they see in pagan writers a concern for family and marriage. And then they read here in Colossians what Paul writes, and they look and they say, hey, these are basically the same thing. It looks as though Paul is merely reflecting the culture that he lived in. And maybe what Paul is doing here in Colossians is that he's really just calling the Colossians to keep the peace and not give the impression to their neighbors or the cultures that they lived in, to not give the impression to the watching world that somehow when someone becomes a Christian, it overthrows all of the common conventions of a society. It overthrows how the home is to function. And so maybe Paul is just simply saying here, look, Even though you're a Christian, you still need to live like you're supposed to, according to the common conventions and the culture that you live in today. Well, you might anticipate why this is an issue worth taking a moment to address, because think about it. If that is all that Paul is doing here, if that's what he's doing, then we could reasonably conclude that the things that he calls for here in this household code, such as something as controversial in our culture as wives submit to your husbands or children obey your parents, we could come to the conclusion then that these are not necessarily Christian positions, but rather they are really just cultural positions that were common then. You see, once we get to that point, then we can argue that none of these injunctions here that Paul lays out in this family code are actually binding on the Christian home. And in fact, as Paul has copied the culture in his day, maybe it's okay for us to go ahead and reflect our culture in our families as well. Shouldn't we just go along and keep the peace and copy the culture of our day as well? Well, before we attempt a response to this question, believe it or not, I think we actually need to build the case for this kind of reading of Paul, maybe even stronger than we have so far. In other words, I don't want us to just dismiss it without feeling the strength of this kind of argument, which is very pervasive in scholarship today concerning things like this, and particularly areas of the relationship between men and women and marriage and family and all of that. And we can strengthen this read of Paul's family code here by noticing, and notice here in the text, that Paul includes the relationship between a master and a slave right here in the household code of conduct. I mean, surely slavery is not consistent with Christianity, and therefore, if Paul gives instruction concerning slavery, and now that we've moved on beyond that evil institution of slavery, then why would we follow his instruction concerning something as antiquated as wives submitting to their husbands? I mean, if the slavery issue isn't valid anymore, why would we take him at the marriage instructions? And furthermore, in various other passages, Paul actually does seem concerned to have Christians live orderly home lives so that the world doesn't have a bad image of them or have bad things to say about them. For instance, I'd like you to turn over to Titus chapter 2 for a minute. Turn over to Titus 2. Let me begin reading in verse 1 of Titus 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And notice the similarity between subject matter, between what Paul says here and what we're reading in Colossians. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I'm going to go ahead and end the reading at that point. But you see there that Paul is concerned that no one would be able to revile the word of God or have something evil to say about the Christian faith because of the good order and how it actually promotes, how Christianity promotes, not destroys, the peace and order of a home. So you see, Paul is concerned about that. Indeed, it's easy to find, along with these other strengthening reasons, it's easy to find many pagan authors who call for wives to submit to their husbands using some of the same terms that Paul uses here. And they're writing in the very same time period that Paul is writing these things. For instance, Plutarch, the influential Roman writer and historian who lived during this time, he wrote in a little book entitled Advice for Bride and Groom. He wrote a whole book of advice for brides and grooms. You can find it on the internet. Just look up Plutarch, Advice for Bride and Groom, and you can read through it. Plutarch writes, "If wives subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are commended. But if they want to have control, they cut a sorrier figure than the subjects of control." So you don't have to turn to Colossians to hear a call for wives to submit to their husbands. You can open up a pagan writer like Plutarch and find the same basic kind of advice that wives should submit themselves to their husbands. So is this the way that we are to understand this list of instructions here in Colossians concerning home life? Is what is before us here simply some kind of a baptized version or a baptized reflection and copy of the cultural norms of Paul's day? Is Paul writing this because his main concern is that we don't rock the boat in our societies, that we kind of just get along and go with the flow of what everybody else is doing in their homes as well, so we don't open ourselves up to the charge of disrupting society? Or is there something more here? I want us to move now to the answers section, and this is a very short section because we're hoping to unpack this as we go on in the sermons, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. But there are, as we begin to think about this, we need to recognize and I think at least initially about some significant problems with reading Paul in this way. Not the least of which is that it is overly simplistic. And it doesn't do justice to the actual context that the household code comes in, nor the terms that Paul uses here as he lays out these rules for the Christian home. In other words, think about this, and those of you who have been with us in moving through the book of Colossians together, it would seem to be unreasonable to think that after Paul has unfolded some of the most glorious and important truth of the Christian faith, namely that great mystery of our union with Jesus Christ. In other words, the great truth that we have actually died in Him. To what? We died in Him to the elemental principles of this world. And he told us, don't submit yourself again to those elemental principles of the world. It seems unreasonable that he would say all of that to turn around now and just encourage these new believers to go back and conform themselves to those very principles. It's just not even reasonable. He just said, don't do that. I don't think we're going to find him here in just a couple sentences later calling for the very action that he said not to do. And having just urged, if you look back up there, back in verse 17, you'll notice that Paul has just urged them to do whatever they do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. And now here in this list of rules for the home, we hear him qualify everything as being done in the Lord. Or he references the Lord literally in every other sentence as he works through this. Every other comment has some mention of the Lord brought in here. This, in fact, tells us that Paul is actually establishing a distinctively Christian family moral code. This, in fact, is what it looks like when we submit our families under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He spent the whole first part of the book extolling and unfolding how grand the lordship of Jesus Christ is that he is to be preeminent in everything. And now what he is doing is he is bringing that lordship to bear on every single facet of our lives. He's not at all copying the culture around him. He's actually laying out to us a distinctively Christian moral code. This is how a Christian family, this is how a Christian marriage is to function and look. But since we raised a few issues concerning the text a moment ago, for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to try to give brief answers to some of those matters that we mentioned, because in doing so, we can actually further highlight some of the distinctiveness of this family code here and see that it is explicitly a Christian family code. And again, like I mentioned, we're only going to begin to answer and expound on some of these issues today, intending to get to the whole passage and its various parts in more detail in the coming weeks. But there's three issues that we want to quickly look at this morning before we conclude. And that is, what about the slavery issue? We brought that up passing by, but what about it? This has a lot to say about the relationship between a slave and his master. How do we deal with that today? And then secondly, what about the similarity issue? What about the similarities of this passage with the other writers and customs of that day? And then finally, what about the fact that Paul does seem concerned about Christians not being seen as overthrowing societal norms, as we read in Titus 2? Well, let's begin with the slavery issue. And let me address it this way, and we'll get more into this as we consider particularly verses 22 on through chapter 4, verse 1. But we need to maybe just hear this right now. Just because God addresses and regulates, just because God addresses an institution and even regulates it, it does not mean he endorses it. For instance, as God took a people for himself in the Old Testament, and he began to redeem them and sanctify them and save them from within a culture that at that time practiced polygamy, we see God there addressing and regulating the institution of polygamy, but not at all endorsing it. You'll remember Jesus when he answered the inquisitors of his day, when they asked him questions concerning divorce, he took them all the way back to the creational ideal of what marriage was about, saying, and how important these words are, the two shall become one. Not many. The original design was monogamy. And God's design in redemption is ultimately and eventually to wean his people off of sometimes very sinful and wicked institutions. And when he addresses that institution, that doesn't mean he is endorsing it. He's simply speaking to the sad reality in which he finds his people often having been mired in sin. And so he begins to work with them, ultimately with the goal of getting them out of it. Furthermore, The comparison between slavery and marriage is simply not proportional. The comparison is simply not proportional. The line of thinking that we were considering, which is a very established line of thinking in scholarship today, was saying that the institution, and you gotta follow the argument, the institution of slavery is bad. And here's the argument. The institution of slavery is bad, therefore, a facet of the marriage institution is invalid. It doesn't follow. And that's simply bad logic. That doesn't work. That simply doesn't follow from the fact that the institution of slavery is bad. If you could invalidate the institution of marriage, you would have a much more proportional comparison, or at least you could do away with some of the injunctions here that you might find objectionable. But that Paul gives instructions to slaves and masters here doesn't mean that he's copying the current house codes of his day. It simply means that he's calling any in that congregation who might find themselves in the place of being a slave or being a master. And remember, we have an entire book written on this subject called Philemon, where Philemon is being addressed concerning his own runaway slave, Onesimus. Guess what? Onesimus is from this congregation. He's mentioned at the end of the book, Onesimus, who is one of you. And so we really have an understanding of why Paul probably goes into an extended treatment of the relationship between slaves and masters. But frankly, all that Paul is doing here is he is calling any who find themselves in that relationship to live under the ultimate lordship of Jesus Christ as they find themselves in those positions. He's not endorsing it at all. We'll look at that further, but let's move to the similarity issue. What do we do with the fact that there are similarities between what Paul calls for here and what various pagan writers call for, and sometimes during this exact same time period? Well, again, if you live in a neighborhood and you know your neighbors at all, most likely you will know that your family, as we mentioned earlier, your family is not the only family that cares about kids. You're not the only couple in your neighborhood that cares about your marriage. You're not hopefully the only person in your marriage that cares about going to work and putting in an honest day's work. Indeed, it is precisely because of what we believe about God and His creation of all things and all people that we should expect that there will be places of overlap between Christian ethics and secular ethics. This is His world. He made it to function in a certain way. Most people, whether they are Christians or not, are against murder and stealing. And most people, whether they're Christians or not, are for taking care of their children and for being faithful to their spouses. But one only has to read. When we take this idea that somehow Paul just copied the pagan writers of his day, one only has to read a little further in the pagan ethicists, or simply read Paul more carefully to see that while on the surface there may be some similarities between the two, at the core, Christianity and Christian ethics are absolutely distinct from every other ethical system. For instance, where most ethical systems that call for, let's continue to use this maybe powder keg issue, where most ethical systems call for the submission of a wife to the husband or for obedience of slaves to their masters, most of the non-Christian systems actually base those rules upon what they understand as an absolute inferiority of women and slaves to men and their masters. They literally believe that they are a lesser form of humanity, and therefore that one has a right to domineer over them. Do you realize Paul bases everything he says here concerning the relationship between a husband and a wife and slaves and masters precisely upon the fundamental equality of men and women and slaves and masters? The entire ethical code that he lays out here is based entirely and precisely upon the fundamental equality. And we're going to see that order and hierarchy and economy. Things like order, hierarchy, the way economy, the distribution of who does what, those do not equal inferiority, inequality, or oppression, suppression. Just for a brief picture of what we're going to look at soon is that the very same action called for here in the submission that the wife is called to in relation to her husband, it's the exact same action that Jesus is said to render to His Father in heaven. In His submission, there is not a hint of inferiority, inequality, or suppression. Indeed, it was. We need to look back here. Look back at verse 11 there in your text. It's less than a half dozen sentences ago that Paul just said that there is no slave or free in Christ. We just read in Galatians 3:28, there's no male or female. There's no slave or free. There's no Jew or Greek. In other words, he has just asserted the fundamental equality of every man, woman, and child in the kingdom of God. And if you recall, his logic was that none of us stand in ourselves before the throne of God. Every single person in the kingdom, and therefore every family member, stands only and always in Christ. And if we all stand in Christ, then there is no place to think of ourselves as somehow superior to any other person in the faith. Again, as we mentioned when we were reading in Galatians, Jesus Christ is the great equalizer of mankind. And therefore, I want you to notice here that an outstanding mark that is that this is a distinctly Christian ethical code here that we are to heed as backed by the very authority of God Himself is the fact that Paul requires and demands us to read this section as a further elaboration of the fundamental equality that he just stated there in verse 11 that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And you can see this because it's so clearly seen in the perfect symmetry throughout the whole passage. Can you see that there in these verses that no side of any of the relationships is addressed without the other side being addressed right away and right there with it? Wives are addressed and then immediately husbands are. Children are addressed and then immediately parents are. Slaves are addressed and then immediately masters are. You simply do not find this in the pagan writers. You do not find that kind of balance. And the reason why you do not find that kind of balance in them is because this equality is only found in Jesus Christ. Well, finally, let me just make a comment about the society issue. Clearly, as we saw from Titus chapter 2, Paul is concerned. He absolutely is concerned that Christians are not misunderstood as rejecting orderliness in the home. And furthermore, after asserting that men and women and slaves and masters are fundamentally equal, some could be hearing that and thinking that this new heavenly order in Christ releases them now from any earthly obligations. Again, that seems to be the issue going on with Onesimus, the slave. That somehow, now that I'm a Christian, I don't have to submit any longer in the previous state I was in as a slave. And Paul addresses that, and it seems to prove that this tendency and problem is a very real one. And so while his call here is not for them to try to just get along, to go with the cultural flow, to adopt the commonly held order of their society as it pertained to homes and marriages, we need to hear and we need to own the fact that Paul is, he absolutely is concerned with the witness of the church to the broader culture. Indeed, we need to wake up. We need to come to grips with the fact that our families and the conduct in our homes do form a major part of the church's witness to the world. We can't get away from that. Paul is concerned here. And he is concerned in other letters to make sure that Christians realize how important it is to live exemplary lives in their families and marriages so as not to bring shame upon the Christian faith or open it up to the charge of overthrowing basic orders of society. Your family matters. Your marriage matters. And that's why we're going to take a look at each of these pairs that are here over the next few sermons. We're going to look at, Lord willing, in the next one, husbands and wives. And then the following one, parents and children. And then finally, masters and slaves. And we need to hear what Paul calls for here as distinctively Christian conduct in these relationships. These are not just cultural norms that he was echoing, but these are distinctively Christian conduct that he is commending and even commanding to the church. And just as he has proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord of all, the one in who in everything is to be given the preeminence, this is just another application, really. These household codes are just another application of the lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. Jesus is to be honored as Lord in your marriage. Jesus is to be honored as Lord in your family. From the spiritual to the physical. We'll remember in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And therefore, the natural and expected outflow of our being united to him is that his will, that the will of the Lord Jesus Christ would be followed in every area of our lives. As we end this morning, I want to remind you, though, of one incredibly beautiful truth. And this will permeate our study as we move through this a bit more slowly and deliberately in the subsequent sermons. As you read this and as you even glance over the passage, and there are sections here that I simply shudder with conviction on as I read them. The beautiful thing is that at every point mentioned, and concerning every single command issued here, the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ has already lived and died in your place. And therefore, as you hear these commands, we're not hearing them as bare legal code. What we need to understand is that these are ultimately going to be a call upon us to step forward in faith, knowing that the obedience called for here is a reality that he has already promised us in our union with Jesus Christ. The very things that he calls for, he has already purposed to accomplish in your life. He says he will bring forth this new obedience in you by his Spirit. You see, we need to understand and hear the commands, even in these areas of family relationship, somewhat like we understood and we marvel at that incredible command given at creation. When God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He commanded it and it became reality. So too, as a new creation in Christ, these standards are to be understood as calls, creative commands that God is issuing. You will live this way. And He intends to make it a reality in your life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we consider our lives, particularly as they are behind closed doors, knowing that You see all, that nothing is hid from Your eye, that You see even deeper than our family relationships, but You see deep within our hearts, and You examine us there. Father, we pray that as we consider our lives behind closed doors, that You would enable us to walk in the obedience that You call for from us in these areas, so that You might be glorified in the relationships of husband and wife, in the relationships of parents to their children. God, we pray that Christ and His lordship would be seen and manifested in the very inner workings of our families and relationships. God, we pray that over the next few sermons, You would soften our hearts. You would enable us to understand in a greater way what You call for from us. That You would humble us before Your word and cause us to fall upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness, to see these become realities in our life. Lord, enable us not to turn back to the feeble strength of our own ways, but to hold fast to the One that You have united us to, that His life, His righteousness might become ours. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.